We are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to this passage here where we are entering, as it were, the Garden of Gethsemane with our Savior. This is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this passage. Let's ask for that blessing. Again, let's pray. Father, we come to this, your word, and we know that as we come to your word, we're coming upon holy ground. We read these things, and we pray, O Lord, that you would open up our minds to understand them, that you would wake us up, even as we read your word, so that we might be alert, that we might understand what our Savior has done for us and what he calls us to. Father, bless us now. Bless the meditations of our minds and hearts. We pray, O Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a dangerous situation and you were clueless about what was happening around you, and you didn't even realize the danger you were in until sometime later? I don't know if you can remember that or had that experience. I've had that in my life. I can look back on many times in my early life, especially, where I had a situation like that. I can remember I was clueless, and I didn't understand the danger I was in. And I'm amazed at how the Lord protected me at that time. And I think that this can be true. It is true for us as believers that we don't fully understand the reality of our spiritual warfare that's going on around us and within us. And we need to understand and appreciate the reality of that warfare, and also learn to trust in our Savior who, in his once and for all sacrifice, that he's accomplished our salvation. And he's also promised to be with us until the end of the age. And we need to walk with him by faith, to wear that armor that he provides for us. This morning, as we come to this passage, where I want to say we're really walking on holy ground as we come here. As we witness Jesus' struggle in the garden, this is spiritual warfare at its highest. This is the decisive battleground. It's the high point in the passion of our Savior. And it seems to me almost like as if we're trespassing as we come in here and we listen in on this intimate prayer of Jesus with the Father. And it's a great mystery. And yet God has revealed this to us because it's for us to know and to see his glory. And we need this. This is where we see the passion of our Savior most vividly displayed, and we need to see this and learn from him once again. So this morning we are here in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and I just have three simple points to make, and the outline, more extended outline, is in the bulletin. But the three simple points are the passion of Christ. We need to understand it. We need to see it, what drives him. The sleepiness of the disciples, and why are they sleepy? And we need application to us. Those are the three simple points we're going to look as we see this text. As we come to this text, you need to understand, first of all, it's very important for us to emphasize that Jesus is truly a man. We need to see the humanity of Jesus here. Jesus didn't just appear or seem like a man. That was the ancient heresy of docetism, from the Greek word dokein, to seem. No, Jesus didn't simply seem like a man. He truly was a man, just like us, yet without sin. He had a full human nature and a human will and soul joined to his divine person. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. And the humanity of Jesus is important for us to see here. He was a man. He got tired. He slept in a boat in Matthew 8. He was thirsty and hungry in the wilderness. He thirsted upon the cross. And here in the garden, he was very, very troubled and sorrowful. He says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." When we look over into Luke's gospel, Luke tells us a little bit more of what's going on in his physical condition. Luke says in Luke 22 and verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There's some dispute about whether he actually was, they were drops of blood mixed with his sweat, or he just seemed like blocks of dye. I have no doubt that perhaps they were drops of blood. Jesus was in agony. A lot of things were going on with him physically, and we need to see the humanity of Jesus. Because God doesn't have passions like us. He can't suffer. He can't be tempted. He's sovereign. He's above all of this. He does all his holy will. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, and he joyfully accomplishes all of his purposes." And yet, here we see Jesus suffering greater than any man who ever lived. God has no needs whatsoever, and yet here Jesus was a man who's vulnerable here. And we see Jesus' humanity and his great sorrow. We'll look at why that is in just a minute, but you see his humanity here. And Jesus wanted company in his sorrow. He wanted companionship. He brought his disciples with him. Then he took those three closest ones, Peter, James, and John. He wanted companionship in his struggle. He says, "Pray with me. I'm in dire straits. My soul is greatly troubled." And in his prayer, we see his humanity also. He prayed to his Father, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And yet Jesus, according to his divine nature, was one with the Father in that divine will. They were of one mind from all eternity. And yet here Jesus is a man. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He's learning obedience here. Not that he ever had a disobedient bone in his body or thought, but he's learning. And he was submissive. He submitted his human will to the will of the Father. And we need to understand then the humanity of Jesus if we're to understand the gospel. That's one of the prerequisites in the vows that we make as a church. The vow number 2, "Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are 3 distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh." That's one of the prerequisites to a credible profession of faith, is to understand something of that. Jesus, when we say he came in the flesh, that is, he had a full human nature, not just a body, but a human will and a soul. And he did that so that he could be truly our representative before the judgment of God. He came to die. So now we see Jesus in the garden. He's very, very sorrowful. He's no stoic here. He understands what awaits him, and he's more troubled than any man who ever lived. And I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, this is an important question. What was Jesus afraid of? What troubled him? Was he afraid to die? You know, there have been many, many men in history who faced death without fear. Stoics, you know, who were bold in the face of death. We think of the famous Socrates, who drank the poison hemlock with his disciples around him. Why was Jesus so anxious about his approaching death? This is a crucial question to understand. Jesus, friends, was not afraid of death. He was not afraid of sorrow. He had faced sorrow all his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We have to understand what Jesus refers to in verse 39 as the cup that he must drink. Look at verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup that Jesus had to drink? It wasn't simply physical death. But the Bible talks about that cup, that it's a cup of the wrath of a holy God. God's wrath is spoken of as a cup that the wicked must drink down. Psalm 75 in verse 8, for example, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of the wrath of God. Jeremiah also speaks of the wrath of God as a cup that the nations will drink. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. But here, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, must drink it. And friends, I want to tell you, Jesus, more than any man, understood the necessity of that cup. It was the righteous wrath of God against sin, because God is holy and just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. More than physical death, what Jesus anticipated was bearing the wrath and curse of God against sin. The sin of his people will be laid upon him. We read in Isaiah 53, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and he makes his soul an offering for sin. Friends, don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus was afraid to die. Don't ever imagine that. It wasn't simply physical death. It was that special cup that he was to bear for his people, the curse that he would bear for all who would believe upon him. And we can only imagine what that truly was. Jesus was God and man in two distinct natures in one person. And the larger catechism, when it describes the necessity of Jesus being divine, this is one of the reasons why it says the mediator had to be God, how he had to be divine. Listen to this. It's from larger catechism question 38. The mediator had to be divine, and there are several reasons, but this is one of them, so that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. That's why he had to be God. Jesus, in his human nature, did not want to bear that cup. Clearly, we see in his prayer, please, Father, if there's any other way. Jesus knew more than any man what would be entailed, because he was holy. And he had a holy aversion to sin. He was intimately acquainted with the glory and the majesty of the Father. He knew something of the holy wrath, the just, retributive judgment that was to fall upon sinners. And we need to see the passion of Christ here. He did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. And yet, his great desire and delight was to do the will of the Father. We have to catch the tension here in the text, you see. That's the passion of our Christ. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And very clearly, the answer to his question, is it possible, is there any other way? The answer to that question was no. There's no other way. Think about that with me this morning. Why? Why was there no other way? Why was the cross absolutely necessary? It was not necessary for God simply to be just. He could be just in sending us all to hell. We need to understand the debt of sin, that the debt of sin is great, and it's an offense against the majesty and the holiness and the justice of God. You know, unbelievers don't understand that. They say, well, why is God that way? Why can't he just forgive and let sins go by? They don't understand the majesty of God, the sinfulness of sin. It's an offense against that majesty and holiness and justice of God. This is something that Jesus knew full well. Friends, have you thought about it? People who object to the idea of the cross do not understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. And here's where we see it. But it was God's plan to display his mercy and his justice together through the cross, that he desired to save for himself a people, to rescue them from the guilt and the power of sin because of his great love for us. He himself sent his son to pay that debt. Paul says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Here's where God reveals his name most clearly. You remember how God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34. We're coming to it in our evening sermons as we work through Exodus, where Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll stand before you and proclaim my name before you. And when he does, this is the name the Lord proclaims. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How can he be merciful and forgiving and gracious and yet not clear the guilty? We're all guilty. This is the only way. And Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He was that sacrifice. He was that sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. This was the plan of God all along. Greater than Isaac. Remember when Abraham sacrificed his only son? And what a horrible thing we think about that he would have to do that. But God said, no, Abraham, you don't have to do that. I'll provide the ram. And it's Jesus. He laid down his life. He's the only one who could satisfy divine justice. Even as we sang this morning, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He laid out his life according to the plan of God so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. That's the gospel. And to understand the passion of Jesus, we have to understand the reality of the cup, which he did not want to drink, and yet at the same time understand his great delight was to do the will of his Father, and that's why he came. So that he did what, in one sense, he did not want to do. He submitted to it in love. And why did he do that? Because he loved the Father so much. And he shared the mercy and the compassion of his Father. And he trusted his Father and his Father's goodness. That's the first reason. John 14:31, as Jesus went to the cross, he said, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus wasn't compelled against his will. He came willingly. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy? It was the joy of doing the Father's will. Because he loved him. And because he loved us. John 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end, and that's in view of the cross. When we look at his prayer, he prays for the Father's will to be done. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he prayed three times. And his human will was submissive to the Father's will. He came to accomplish the Father's will, to fulfill Scripture, to save all those that the Father had given him, and there was no other way. Friends, that's the passion of Christ. And then in the midst of all this, of this great struggle, we also see the sleepiness of the disciples. And we see this here. Jesus must bear this wrath alone, and he has no companions here, really. They're clueless. Why were the disciples sleepy? Well, as you look at the text, as you read the account, you see how they had already done all the things in the upper room, and it was very late, the wee hours of the morning, and they're tired. They were very tired. The text says, Jesus again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were heavy. That's a metaphor for physical tiredness. Have you ever felt that? You know, where you just, I can't even keep my eyelids open. I'm so tired. Maybe you're driving and you shouldn't be driving. You're overly tired. I'm trying to keep my eyes open. That's what he's talking about. That's what Matthew's describing. So in one sense, you know, this is an excuse. They're physically tired. Give them a break. And Jesus acknowledges this. He knows that the flesh is weak. But you know, there's another sense, I believe, in which they're sleepy. They're spiritually sleepy. They're spiritually unaware of what's happening and what danger lurks ahead. They don't know. Now, friends, have you ever been woken up out of a deep sleep by a noise in the middle of the night? And though you were tired, you knew something wasn't right and something made you fearful. And you woke up and you lost that drowsiness because of the urgency of the situation. See, the disciples are clueless of what's happening here. They don't know the spiritual reality. But they really don't have an excuse because Jesus had given them this imperative. Think about it. Had Jesus ever told them, I'm troubled? Has he ever said that in his whole earthly ministry with them? My soul is very troubled, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Has he ever said anything like that? You remember another situation where they were terribly afraid during a storm and they woke Jesus up in the boat and Jesus said to them, they said, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus said to them, "What? Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith." That was the common experience of them. But you see, this is the one time that Jesus says, it's not okay. It's not okay now. I'm greatly troubled. Pray with me. And they don't get it. They don't seem to be concerned at all. You see, they're spiritually unaware. They're clueless. And Jesus must bear this alone. And of course, that's part of the passion of the story of salvation. Jesus didn't save us and need our help in saving us. He saved us in spite of who we are. And Jesus gives them exhortation here, though. We see this exhortation to them in verse 40 and 41. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus acknowledges here this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, the flesh, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it can simply be referenced to the physical flesh. We are, you know, flesh and blood. And that's certainly part of it. Flesh can mean human weakness, but it can also refer to sinful flesh. And I don't know if that is the particular reference here, but it's sometimes very difficult for us to separate human weakness and sin because we're sinful and selfish in our nature. And I believe the contrast here, I think, is not simply between the physical tiredness and the willingness of their spirits. We use that phrase all the time, don't we? You know, can you help me move my stuff next Tuesday? Hey, I'm with you there. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't think I can get there. And we use it that way all the time. But I think there's something more going on here. I think Jesus is making reference to more than that. I think he's making reference to the struggle that every one of us as a Christian is going to know between the flesh and the spirit. As Paul, believers in Christ Jesus, we have the Spirit of God at work within us, but we so often cater to the flesh. This is that struggle that Paul speaks of in his letters, for example, in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. So these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so this exhortation of Jesus is a warning. It was a warning that the disciples didn't heed, and Peter's going to suffer for it. Jesus has already predicted, remember, Peter's great denial of him. And though that also happens according to the plan of God, I think the warning here is for us to see and to take notice. Peter didn't watch and pray, and he did then enter into temptation, and he had a great fall. And this exhortation of Jesus then is repeated, you know, throughout the New Testament for us. It's the idea of spiritual watchfulness that should accompany prayer, where spiritual drowsiness is condemned and spiritual alertness is exhorted. Think of Romans 13. I think that's the most clear passage in Romans 13, 11 and 12, where Paul is talking to Christians here. And he says, besides this, you know that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And wake up there is used metaphorically for spiritual alertness. We see the same thing in Ephesians 6, which I read this morning, in that text where Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare of all believers. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This idea of alertness. We see it again and again in Scripture. I'll give you three other references. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And of course, there's Peter's exhortation. Peter tells us himself in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So what application should we make with regard to this passage? What is the message that we need to take to heart here? I think first of all, we need to appreciate the great sacrifice of our Savior. We need to understand that there is no other way. There is no other way of salvation. And we see that here so clearly. When people are offended because we say that Jesus is the only way, and we need to say that because the Bible makes that rather clear. Jesus makes it clear, and they think, well, that's so narrow-minded. They don't understand. They don't understand the glory of God. They don't understand the justice of his infinite wrath against sin, and it's sin against his holiness, the wrath that is to come. They don't understand what Jesus understood. There's no other way. God will by no means clear the guilty, but here he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so if there's anyone here today that has not embraced Jesus alone as your Savior from sin, you need to see him here in his passion. If Jesus, who knew no sin, had to drink this cup, what does that mean for you? Unless you share in his salvation, you will drink this cup for yourself. It's true for you covenant children. It's not your parents' faith. It's your faith as you embrace this Savior and you hear this message. Here's where you begin to see the sinfulness of sin. And what it costs is at the cross. It's at the cross. Jesus was anxious. His soul was troubled. But you're not afraid? How blind people are to the holy wrath of God. People are asleep with the sleep of spiritual deadness. And God must wake us up to flee the wrath to come. That's the urgency of the gospel. But you know, brothers and sisters, even for those of us who believe in Christ and have embraced his once and for all sacrifice, we are so often spiritually dull, aren't we? Do we really see the sinfulness of sin? We need to come back to the garden with Jesus. We need to come back to the garden and see his passion again, to trust in his finished work for us. He was willing, and there is no other way, but his sacrifice is sufficient. He made peace through his blood that was shed on the cross, and he's able to speak peace to your consciences and to give you that peace. And we need to come back to the garden with Jesus to see the mercy of God and to be renewed in our repentance, because we're going to face trials of various kinds. The devil will try you to get you to doubt the goodness of God. And if you've not been through a trial like that, friends, you might go through that. And we need to recognize our weakness. Here we see the mercy of the Father. We see the great generosity of his mercy. But the devil will sift you to get you to think hard thoughts of God. And we need to see the mercy of God here. Look at what he was willing to give up for us. See the greatness of his mercy. He wants us to see this attribute. He delights in mercy. We need to repent again and change our mind about the Father. He's not stingy. But lastly, we need to learn from Christ. He teaches us to pray with him, doesn't he? What is the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, not my will, but thy will be done. We learn also from him the joy of doing the Father's will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Brothers and sisters, do you know something of that joy? You know, we don't serve God in order to earn his favor. We don't earn anything. Jesus paid it all. But we learn from him to love the Father, that he's worthy, And we have been redeemed for this purpose, to do His will. And we need to stand with Christ, that He's promised to be with us. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we are to, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, stand, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And He's with us. He's accomplished our salvation. And He enables us to endure. And we need now to be watchful as He exhorts us, because we have an enemy that continues to threaten us. 1 Peter 5, he's a defeated enemy. But Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. He's a defeated enemy. Jesus crushed him at the cross, but he continues to attack and seeks to destroy our faith if it were possible. Revelation 12 in verse 17, John in his vision says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the reality of our warfare, that devil is a defeated enemy. And so, friends, may God give us grace to rely upon Jesus, to stand firm in our faith, to come back to the garden with Jesus and again see His passion. Learn to rest in Him and learn to fight in the strength that He provides. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this testimony of the passion of our Savior in the garden, that You would allow us to even trespass, it seems, to hear these words spoken by our Savior on our behalf before your throne of grace, even as He approached His sacrificial death. We thank You, Lord, that You've revealed these things for us. Lord, may You open up our minds and hearts, that we might be blessed in the meditation of these things, that we might continue to learn from Him as we go about our business in this world, knowing that He has accomplished our salvation, and He's at work with us, and that You will perfect that work, because Jesus did not die in vain. We thank You for all these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.